Good. And if you've been with us in an evening service since Easter, you'll know that we are going through the book of James through to the end of the summer term. We've made it as far as chapter 2 today. So the book of James, it's a letter near the end of the New Testament. James wrote this letter to help and encourage and challenge Christians kind of... He wasn't sort of writing to one specific group. He wrote it to sort of Christians in general. So we're kind of included in that. So if you want to follow it in the Bible, it's page 1213, James chapter 2, with a title of Favoritism Forbidden. So I'll just read this. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "You sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. So there is a lot in there. So I think we should pray. Let's pray. Lord, we're told that your word is living and active. And we pray that it would be alive and that it would act in us tonight, not just in our minds. We don't simply want to be informed, Lord. Please speak to our hearts, change us, mold us, make us more into the people that you call us to be. We pray. Amen. So, I have a question for you. Can you think of a time when you have been made to feel really spectacularly welcome, or perhaps you've been made to feel important, or just welcome? I mean, I don't know, it might even be in this church. But just take a moment, 30 seconds, if you want to, you turn to the person next to you and try and think of a time when you have been made to feel welcome. Off you go. Cool. Okay, I can hear a few stories of welcome being shared, which is nice. Now, I was thinking through this question. Obviously, I had slightly more time to ponder it. And this question of, you know, have you been made to feel welcome or perhaps made to feel really special? I can remember one time, actually, I think it was for our first wedding anniversary, that Isles and I went to a restaurant called Skyline, which is in the Royal Festival Hall. It's on South Bank in London. And this was kind of like our anniversary treat. This is not sort of, you know, where we pop to on a Friday night as a regular thing. It's a bit more pricey than the local pub, as you would imagine, given the location. But the thing that really struck me most going to this restaurant was that none of the waiters there walked. They just glided like this. It was quite extraordinary. And you'd be there and you'd just be kind of mid-conversation, then all of a sudden, like, your glass has magically filled itself up and plates just kind of like whoosh. I mean, I swear they had like house elves you know, doing all the kind of behind the scenes. It was amazing. It was quite expensive, but the service there had the desired effect. We felt like, oh, we must be really special. We must be really important. So that's one example I can think of. I can think of another time when I was made to feel more important than I should have felt. So going back a few more years to a number of years, when I lived in York, and I was best man for a mate of mine called Steve, who was getting married. Steve and I had studied music together, and he sang in York Minster Choir. Now, if you've never seen York Minster, never been there, never visited, you're missing out. Anyway, but it looks like this. And you might look at it and you might think, there is no way that an ordinary member of the public could get married in a church like that. And you would be right. You can't. But if you sing in York Minster Choir, you can. It's not a bad wedding venue, as wedding venue goes. Am I right? The thing is, the Minster is so big and so popular with visitors. I mean, I think it has, you know, probably over a million tourists every year. They didn't close the entire building for the wedding. That would have been a bit crazy. They just closed off this bit in the middle, which is, I'm sure you'll agree, still quite grand. But all around this kind of central area, there were just crowds of tourists just milling around doing touristy kind of things. And so when the service finished, we got to march like down through that, like about half a mile away, is the Great West Door. And it's like half a centimetre high there, but it is great, and it is in the West, hence the name. Anyway, we got to process all the way down. So there's Steve at the front with his wife, Rachel, and then I'm the best man, so I'm like right behind with the chief bridesmaid. And then there's all these tourists, and they all sort of started stopping what they were doing and started taking photos of us and kind of pointing and like, oh my goodness, who are these people who just got married in York Minster? They must be kind of, you know, at least members of the aristocracy, if not minor royals. It was great. It was ridiculous. But again, you know, we felt like we were special. We were important. And that feeling of being welcomed, of being treated as though we are valued, as though we are important, it is a great feeling. But of course, you know, when Oz and I went to that restaurant, you know, we felt really special because we were paying them, you know, quite a bit of money. The tourists in York Minster were treating the wedding party like, you know, we were someone special because they thought that we were actually considerably more important than we were. I don't think they would have been too impressed if we told them, oh no, the only reason we're here is because he sings second tenor in the choir. You know, it's not quite so glamorous, is it? But that's just the way that things happen in the world, isn't it? You think of like a Leicester Square film premiere, red carpet and paparazzi out in force for the King's speech. You think of the visit of a head of state. Think of the coronation just a couple of weeks ago. At occasions like those, if you're considered important, valuable, famous, just rich, you get a special welcome and everyone else goes to the back of the queue. You might also be able to remember times when you have been made to feel unwelcome, unwanted, unimportant, like you aren't anything special at all. And that can be a really painful feeling. It can leave real scars in our memories. It is getting on for 3 decades on now, and I still remember what it felt like when I was 14. And a guy in my year group at school decided, for some reason, he was more popular than me, and he decided that I should be made an outcast. And literally, no one in my year group spoke to me for a term. And yeah, I still remember that. I have had counselling since. But, you know, we can be welcomed, we can not be welcomed, and either way, it can leave a real impression. You know, we probably all know what it feels like to have other people make a judgment on us. You know, is this person worthy of my time or not? Are they important or not? Is this someone who I should get to know or someone I can just ignore? And of course, the subject raises the question, well, how do we treat others? How do we welcome others? Do we operate on the same basis as the rest of the world? and treat people as though some people are special, some people are important, and other people aren't. What should we do? Well, tonight's passage speaks into all of those questions. So let's dive into what James says. And he starts off really pretty much just straight off answering all of those questions. He says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. More succinctly, have no favorites. For James, there are no special people on the one hand and unimportant people you can ignore or treat badly on the other. And then he gives this specific example. He says, suppose a finely dressed wealthy man comes into your meeting alongside a poor man dressed in rags. And if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, and then say to the poor man, well, you stand on there or sit on the floor, you've discriminated amongst yourselves. You've become judges with evil thoughts. Now, in the first talk of this series, looking at the letter of James, I said a lot of this letter reads like something James has preached, and then it's just kind of been written down in note form. There's lots of visual images. It's very punchy. It's very practical. And here he's kind of exaggerating to make a point. We're not often, I hope, as dramatically obvious in our discrimination as James portrays. You know, the rich person given the seat of honor, the poor person made to sit on the floor. But discrimination and favoritism is no worse when it is subtle. You know, imagine someone visited Holy Trinity, came for the first time, and then we discover that they are a senior partner in a major city law firm. And all of a sudden, the church treasurer gets very excited. And sorry, David, to pick on you. So lovely to meet you. I do hope you'll come again. Have I mentioned that the roof leaks? You know, someone comes to Holy Trinity for the first time. Turns out, oh, they're a musician. In a flash, the worship pastor is right there at their elbow talking to them about rotas and being extra friendly. You've got to watch out for that guy. He's trouble. Because sometimes we can value people not so much for their wealth or their status, but for their usefulness. We can put people into boxes, can't we? Useful person, not useful. You're going to help me get ahead in life and achieve my goals. You're not. I'm going to value you, not you. But here's the thing. God's kingdom doesn't work like that. It is upside down compared with how the rest of the world works, or actually probably more correct to say it's the right way up and everyone else is upside down. James goes on and he says this, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Now, we're not totally sure, but James, the author of this letter, could well have been Jesus' half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary. Whether he was or not, he was clearly really familiar with Jesus' teaching, because Jesus said almost exactly the same thing in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying here? At first glance, you could say that just seems pretty nonsensical, actually, Jesus. You know, how insensitive it would be to say to someone who didn't have food, who didn't have access to clean water, oh, Jesus says you're blessed. You know, look at you. Many of you will know Tear Fund, a charity. They're based just over the river in Teddington. They work all around the world to try and alleviate poverty in Jesus' name. Have they got it wrong? You know, should they just go around pronouncing Jesus' blessing on people instead of trying to give practical help to people who are struggling with famines and floods and all kinds of systemic injustices? Well, of course not. So what is going on? Why did Jesus say this? We can begin to see what James and Jesus are getting at when we look at how Jesus welcomed people, both rich and poor. And one well-known example of this is the encounter of Jesus with a rich young man. It's recorded in Matthew's and Mark's and Luke's gospel. And this is a painting by a German painter called Heinrich Hoffmann depicting this rich young man meeting with Jesus. And this is what Mark writes in chapter 10 of his gospel. He says, "A man ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus lists off a bunch of the commandments. He says, 'Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery,' so on. 'Ah, teacher,' the man says, 'all these I've kept since I was a boy.'" Now this man, as I say, he was rich. If you're familiar with the story, you'll know what happens next. Well, Jesus says, "Well, actually, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. But there's a little phrase that comes before Jesus' challenging words. Mark chapter 10, 21 says this. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. It would have been very easy, I think, for Jesus to kind of despise this man, because he kind of comes across super arrogant, doesn't he? And self-righteous. And he's wealthy. And yet, Jesus loved him. And then there's the story of Zacchaeus. He's the chief tax collector we read about in Luke 19, also very wealthy. And he was despised by all the people around. He was both a sinner. They considered him a sinner and a traitor to the Jewish nation. He was collecting taxes for the Romans. And then Jesus invites himself around for tea after Zacchaeus has embarrassed himself by climbing up a tree to get sight of Jesus over the crowd. But unlike this rich young man, Zacchaeus found freedom. Because he met with Jesus, and straight afterwards he walked out and he said, "I'm going to give away half of everything I own to the poor, and I'm going to use the rest to compensate all the people that I have cheated." Jesus loved the rich man of Mark chapter 10. Jesus loved Zacchaeus. But of course, he also loved the people on the margins, the people who had nothing to offer. The people who didn't even have a home to invite Jesus into, who couldn't offer him a meal. Now, we read about Jesus healing people with leprosy. They would have been outcasts. They would have been beggars. They would have been on the fringes of society. Jesus healed a woman who'd been ceremonially unclean because of illness for 12 years. Jesus defended another woman who'd been caught in adultery against an angry mob who wanted to kill her. Jesus healed the servant of a hated Roman centurion. He commended a poor widow who put two small coins into the temple treasury because she was giving all that she had to live on as an act of worship to God. Over and over again, we see Jesus' equality of treatment of everyone he met. And he didn't bow to the rich and powerful. Instead, he challenged them. He loved them. But he challenged them. He challenged them to live lives of generosity and justice. And he didn't despise or devalue people who had nothing to offer, people who were poor, people who were needy, people who were considered sinners or outcasts. Instead, Jesus loved them and healed them and called them to follow him. And he proclaimed the good news, saying the kingdom of heaven, God's upside down kingdom, or God's right way up kingdom, belongs to people like you. So, just coming back to the original question, how should we welcome and treat people? Have no favorites, because Jesus doesn't. His love extends equally to the rich and the poor, to people who are considered important, people despised as unimportant, people who are considered valuable or special, people who are just really ordinary. You know, every person, all of us, wherever we are or wherever we might think of ourselves on those various criteria, every one of us is loved by Jesus. So perhaps just take a moment to think about the people that you're going to come into contact with this week. Maybe work colleagues or neighbors or family members, friends, retail workers, bin men. You know, who are the people that you would naturally, normally kind of honor? Who are the people that you might overlook or ignore? How can you see these people with Jesus' eyes? There's a challenge here, isn't there, to resist the urge to go along with the world's value system and honor the people who are already privileged. There's a challenge here to follow Jesus' example and have no favorites. As James writes in verse 8 of our passage, to keep the royal law. It's the one when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, well, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because here's the thing, just to kind of sum this up. When we overlook, when we ignore someone, when we despise someone, like the poor person coming into the meeting place in James's example, we're not representing Jesus to them, because that is not how Jesus behaved. The church should be a place of radical welcome for anyone and everyone, including especially those who are in some way marginalized or oppressed, excluded, or just overlooked by society. The thing is as well, if we kind of flatter and pander to rich and important people, we're also not representing Jesus to them. James writes in verse 6, he says, well, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Well, what was going on here? The church was persecuted at the time by people who were rich and powerful. So James is saying, well, by all means, welcome these people appropriately, but don't let them think they can just continue in their exploitative and unjust ways, because that's not what Jesus did either. You remember the transformation of Zacchaeus? That is what freedom looks like for someone who is really rich. Generally means giving a load of stuff away. And that's why Jesus said the poor were blessed. Blessed are you who are poor, because you're not prevented from entering into the kingdom of God by an inflated sense of your own self-importance or worries about the performance of your stock market portfolio. Blessed are you who are poor. You're not creators of systems of injustice that exploit and demean millions of people around the world. No, it's not people who are poor who are causing climate change. Now, it wasn't kind of weak and powerless people who decided to invade Ukraine and start war in Europe. It's not people who are poor who created a global system where in 2017, Oxfam calculated the wealth of the poorest 3.6 billion people on the planet was equivalent to the wealth of the richest 8 men. We are to have no favorites, because Jesus doesn't. But people who are, in the world's eyes, rich and important, need to come to Jesus to find that they are loved, deeply loved, but that true life and freedom does not consist in accumulating more wealth and power. And people who are, in the world's eyes, poor and unimportant, need to come to Jesus to find out that they are loved, deeply loved. They are precious in his sight. The kingdom of heaven belongs to believers such as them. Can you imagine, what would this church, what would the church nationwide look like if we really understood this, you know, both for ourselves and for every person we met? You know, I'm so challenged by James's words here. I'm not particularly rich by Richmond standards, but you know, on a global scale, I am. What can I do? You know, God, would you give me the courage to trust the way of Jesus and not whatever is in my bank balance? And I can so often fall into the trap of kind of honoring people who are already rich and powerful in some way, even if it's just like, you know, honoring them with my time and attention. I can overlook people who are on the margins for whatever reason. But imagine a church, not just Holy Trinity, but just, you know, the church, that is not in awe of those with wealth and status. Instead, lovingly and kindly presents the liberating message of Jesus, that living a life of generosity and kindness is infinitely more fulfilling than living for yourself at the expense of others. Imagine a church that was known for seeing God's image in every person, no matter how broken, sinful, poor, marginalized a person was. Imagine a church that just demonstrated the love of Jesus to everyone, that had no favorites because Jesus didn't. I want to be part of that church. Perhaps you do too. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we are challenged by you. And that's right. That's good. Lord, we so often fall into the temptation of thinking that worldly wealth and worldly power actually mean something, when actually all true riches and power is yours. And Lord, would you help us as individuals, would you help us as a church to be known as people, as a community where everyone is equally loved and valued, where everyone is free to encounter the life and the freedom that is in following Jesus. Please help us, Lord Jesus, we pray, for your glory. Amen.